2 Corinthians chapter 12. Verse 1. I must go on boasting, although there is nothing to be gained. I will go on to visions and revelations from the Lord. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. And I know that this man, whether in the body or apart from the body, I do not know, but God knows, was caught up to paradise. He heard inexpressible things that man is not permitted to tell. I will boast about a man like that, but I will not boast about myself except about my weaknesses. Even if I should choose to boast, I would not be a fool because I would be speaking the truth, but I refrain so no one will think more of me than is warranted by what I do or say. To keep me from becoming conceited because of these surpassing great revelations, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord to take it away from me, but he said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses, so that Christ's power may rest on me. That is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weaknesses, in insults, in hardships, in persecutions, in difficulties. For when I am weak, then I am strong. O Lord, may your word do its work in our lives, because it is your word. Because it is true. Because you have said that you empower that word with the power of your Spirit to do as your will desires. Lord, work in us in Jesus' name. We must admit that most of us don't like being weak. Weakness is not an attribute to which we aspire. We don't like to others to think that we're weak. We don't like to be called weak. We don't like to be thought of as weak. And even when we come to Christ and are confronted with reality, today we had James Dobson's monthly letter from Focus on the Family in the Bulletin. And I think about the one story that Dobson tells from long ago when his kids were coming to become teenagers, and that was a number of years ago, how they became, his son especially, became enamored of a certain sports star. And he was enamored that the man could palm a basketball in his hand. And so to show him the relative poverty of that ability, he took him to the seashore, which is quite a ways from where they live in the Colorado area. And as they were looking out over the vast Pacific Ocean, they began to read that passage where it says, "And God holds all the waters in the palm of his hand." We must admit, when we come to Christ and truly acknowledge God for who He is, that we are weak. Compared on God's cosmic scale of ability, we have to see ourselves as utterly powerless, at least intellectually. But even once we've accepted that intellectually we are weak, we don't like to feel weak. And here we have the Apostle Paul writing to us about a central characteristic of what it means to be Christian. Paul says that he is going to glory in his weaknesses. Notice what he says, because he speaks it twice. He says, the first of all, in verse 9, he says, I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. Now I want you to think of a person today that glories to boast about their weaknesses, about how little they are. I don't know how many of you have been following the news, but a very prominent so-called pastor in America today, his family has been involved in a lawsuit that made fairly high headlines across the country, and it was not about glorying in weakness. It was about an incident where the person believed that they were entitled not just to ride in first class in an airline, but that they shouldn't have to sit in a seat with a stain on it. And out of that, they became so vocal that apparently they paid a fine about this. They assaulted a stewardess. Somewhere in the church, we've lost this glorying in our weakness. Notice Paul comes back the second time and says in verse 10, that is why, for Christ's sake, I delight in weakness. I delight in weakness. Now, let's be really honest. Paul didn't come by this easily, and neither do you and I. It is not easy to come to the place where we delight or glory or be glad about weaknesses. That cuts against everything that we accept from our sinful nature. We want to believe ourselves to be wise, to be strong, to be independent. We are the inheritors of the legacy of Frank Sinatra. I did it my way. No matter what the cost, no matter who withstood me, no matter what it was like, I did it my way. But I want you to notice, first of all, the cost that Paul went through. Will you look with me at verse 7? Paul says, and we often, and I hear people say this. I remember when, a long time ago, when Edie was first coming here, we were having a Bible study, and something was pointed out about Paul, and she said, but that was Paul. You know, sometimes we have a tendency to put the people in Scripture up on a pedestal, as though they're objects to be worshipped, as though they are saints to be reverenced. But the people of Scripture were people just like us. They were identical to you and I. They had the same fears. They had the same struggles with sin. And notice what Paul says in verse 7. He says, to keep me from becoming conceited. No, Paul, you had a problem with pride? You had a problem with conceit? That's unthinkable. No, it's not. There's not one of us here that doesn't struggle with pride. Pride is the universal of sin. It began in Satan. How did Satan become sinful? I will. And the final one was, I will be like God. Talk about pride. Talk about the height of pride. I will be like God. But it didn't stop there. Turn with me. That was Isaiah 14, by the way. But look at Genesis chapter 3. Look at Genesis chapter 3. Not only did Satan say five times, I will, the final being, I will be like God. Notice exactly what he said to Eve, Genesis 3, 5. For God knows, that mean old God, he's holding something back from you. He knows something you don't know. He's got something you don't have. He will do something that he doesn't want you to share in. That mean old God, for God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God. And you know, there's not one of us today that haven't inherited that sin nature. From Adam and from Eve, you will be like God. Which is why we make gods in our own image. My God will do this. My God would never do that. But Paul says about himself in 2 Corinthians 10 here, to keep me from becoming conceited, because of the surpassingly great revelations. One of the great dangers in our lives is when we have experienced God moving in us, pride takes over. Somehow we begin to think that we did it. Well, I was just such a good guy that, of course, God came to me. God, Paul says, did something about that. There was given me. And I want you to look at that word given. There was given me. This was a gift. Not I was punished with. And most of the time when we look at weaknesses, when we look at struggles, when we look at them as punishments. Oh, God is punishing me. God is doing something to punish me. Why is God punishing me this way? Why has God not given me all that I want or think I need? Why is God not just doing everything that I desire in my life? God must be punishing me. But Paul says, there was given me a thorn in my flesh, a messenger of Satan to torment me. Let me ask you. I'm not going to ask you the question, are you there yet? But do you even begin to comprehend a place to come in Christ where you see something that is a torment as a gift from God? I have to say, that's a struggle. That's a struggle. To think that something that's a torment could be a gift from God. And then second of all, I want you to see that Paul didn't accept this easily. Sometimes we read through the stories. You know, you can read through the stories of the people in the Bible in a very short time. Now, some of them are a little longer than others. If you're going to read, you know, Paul's story, it's going to take you probably the better part of an afternoon. But you can read through a lot of the people in the Bible. You can read through Joseph's story in what, about an hour maybe if you're a slow reader, faster if you're a fast reader. You can read about some of the kings. You can read about Hezekiah with all that he did. It's what, about four chapters. You can read through it in about 15 minutes. And somehow we get the idea when we've gone through the Bible and as we begin to know these stories, we know where it's coming out. We know the end of it. Oh, yeah. He went through, you know, Joseph, yeah. He was thrown in the pit. He was betrayed by his brothers, yeah. But we know how it's going to come out. Well, Joseph was sold into slavery, but we know that's going to be a good thing. Joseph is betrayed by Potiphar's wife and thrown in prison. Oh, yeah. But we know how it's going to come out. But there isn't one person in the Bible that lived their lives knowing, other than by faith, how it was going to come out. Joseph didn't get up today and go, well, you know, 3 weeks before God gives a dream to Pharaoh, I can hold out for 3 weeks. Yeah, I'm a slave now, but you know, it's only going to be about 6 years and I'll be second in all of Egypt. He didn't know that. And Paul says, three times I pled. Notice he doesn't say, I asked politely, nor does he say, as many of us kind of assume that, people in the Bible did, you know, three times I said, Lord, why are you doing, oh, okay, you've got a good reason. Paul says, for three times I pled. Paul says, I didn't accept this easily. I didn't want to hear this. I didn't want to hear that God wanted to use my weaknesses. I didn't want God to give me something to keep me from being proud. I didn't think my pride was that out of control. I didn't think that I needed this. And even if I did need it, I wasn't sure I wanted it. So I pled, and I pled, and I pled. And it says, but the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you. I wonder, Paul doesn't make clear when the Lord said that. Did he say it after the first time, or was it after the third time? Did God let Paul plead and plead and plead with no answer until finally he gets the answer he doesn't want to hear? There's no way to know, but my instinct is that probably he let him plead and plead and plead. There's a time when God doesn't answer us the first time we say things, especially when we don't have his heart. And here, Paul didn't have his heart. He's pleading, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God, oh God. And God says, Paul, you don't have my heart. And it was not an easy thing for Paul to come to this place where he could say, I glory in my weakness. He had to go through what he describes as torment. Now, what was it? What was this messenger of Satan? This thorn in the flesh. There are all kinds, and if you read commentaries or if you hear sermons, there are all kinds of people that make guesses about what it was. It was this, it was that, it was this other thing. And you know what? Not a one of them knows. They're all just guessing. Paul doesn't tell us what it is, because you know why? It doesn't matter what it was. Because two things would have happened. If he'd have said, and this is what the messenger of of Satan, the thorn in the flesh was, there are some of us that would have said, well, that's not so bad. You know, there are times, there are some of us that just by personality or by background or by influence, some things don't bother us like they bother other people. And there's somebody that if Paul would have said, and you know, my messenger of the flesh was this, there would have been some of us that would have said, well, that's not so bad. You were all upset over that. Do you remember the story of the man who says, I used to complain to God that I had no shoes until I met a man who had no feet? There would have been others of us that would have said, if Paul would have said, oh, I don't think I could ever deal with that. Boy, if that's what God, I couldn't deal with that. Paul doesn't say what it is. and neither does the Holy Spirit. Because whatever thorn in the flesh, whatever messenger of Satan God sends to any one of us, it's handpicked to be just what we need. And Paul says, it was just what I needed to keep me from becoming conceited. But here's where Paul came. And this is the step that I find so difficult. There is a giant leap between accepting what God does in this way and embracing what God does. There is a monstrous leap between saying, well, you know, you just, it's the will of the Lord. I remember someone that just always used to say, but it was the way that this person said it. They'd say, oh, I'm just counting blessings. But there was something in their voice that said, I'm counting anything but blessings. And you know, there's a place where we can come where we accept what God's doing. We'll tolerate what God's doing in our life. We'll say, oh, I guess God knows best. I guess God knows what He's doing. You know, God said He'll never put us through more than we can take. Do you know that attitude? Have you ever been there? I certainly have. But Paul says wasn't my attitude. When God finally got my attention, when the Lord finally spoke to me and said, my grace is sufficient for you, my power is made perfect in weakness, Paul says, I had an entirely different attitude. He said, my attitude wasn't, well, Lord, if that's what it takes, I'll go through it. He said, I embraced it, therefore I will boast all the more gladly about my weaknesses. I think of the story of John Wesley and the Methodist Church. They had been ridiculed for a number of years by their enemies who wished them ill. And that was the truth. People who had plotted to kill him on a number of occasions, people who had publicly ridiculed and done everything in their power to drive them out of the ministry that they were having across England. And they ridiculed them with the name Methodist. It was an insult. Those Methodists, because they were so methodical in their service of God. And I remember the story of when John Wesley met with a little group to give the name to this new, and he said, let us take the epithet they use against us and give it a place of honor. We'll call ourselves Methodists. Let me ask you, what's it going to take in our lives for God to bring us to the place where we can, like Paul, not just endure the things that God has to do in us to show and to make us weak, but embrace that? To embrace it. I want to give you a story. It's going to take a little while, so I hope you'll follow through this. You may never have thought through this. It wasn't something that I had thought through, really, until I began to prepare for this. But I want to give you an Old Testament illustration of this kind of life. And that illustration is found in the life of Isaiah, the prophet. I don't know if you've... I was listening to someone that I was talking with, I think it was Rachel, and she was saying that we're now at the point with the read through the Bible in a year Bible where we're in the prophets and going through the prophets. And it can be really depressing when you see how much that the prophets wrote is true today. On the other side of that, I take great comfort in that because I say that things are not today any different than they've been in the past, but people have been here before, and the wonderful news is that in the past, God has showed up and it hasn't stayed that way forever. And I take great comfort in that. But I want us to look at the life of Isaiah. Isaiah was born during the reign of King Uzziah. King Uzziah reigned for a long, long time. He reigned for right around 50 years. It was one of the longest reigns in the history of Israel, of Judah. And for most of his reign, he was a godly king. So Isaiah grew up in a time when godliness predominated in the land. Now, that is not to say for a moment that things were perfect. That is not to say that there weren't struggles. But he was raised in a time when godliness was the standard that was set forth. There are some of us in this room that were raised in a time like that. There are some of us who were raised when sitcoms weren't a joke about who was sleeping with who. Do you remember the Dick Van Dyke Show? And though they were married, they had twin beds. Because even married couples were not allowed to be shown in bed together. There are some of us who were raised like Isaiah was in a time when godliness was the standard. Does that mean there was no sin? Does that mean in the 50s or in the 40s or in the early 60s there was no sin? Oh, of course not. There were terrible sinners. Wicked sinners. But it was a time when sin was felt to be a disgrace. And even sinners understood the fear of God enough that they didn't dare sin in public. Now, here's the sad thing. Here's the sad thing. A lot of us in this room have never known a time like that. I look at some of the young people here. And they've never known a time of godliness. They've never known a time when godliness was the predominant attitude in the land. I was listening the other day to a conservative talk radio. And this conservative talk radio person that's supposed to be standing up for at least what they call family values, quoted from a music person that I remember when they first started back in the late 70s or early 80s, whenever it was, that were a scandal, and the vast majority of the society, even the ungodly, rejected them as being just a symbol of wickedness. And now we have this guy quoting them as being somehow the acceptable norm of what's right and wrong. The group that he was quoting was Led Zeppelin. Isaiah grew up in that time. Second of all, he grew up in relative comfort. There are many who believe that he was a relative of King Uzziah's. That they were, in fact, probably as close as cousins. He grew up in prosperity, in affluence, in comfort. And it's in the death of King Uzziah that God really grabs a hold of his life. And in Isaiah 6, he describes what grabbed a hold of his life. Isaiah 6:1, in the year that King Uzziah died. Was it the death of King Uzziah, or was it the type of death? King Uzziah, you see, had been a godly king for most of his life. But there came a point when King Uzziah, in his pride and in his arrogance, King Uzziah said, I'm such a great king. I know so much. I'm going to go into the temple and offer incense like a priest to God. And all the priests told him, King Uzziah, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it, don't do it. But King Uzziah said, who are you to tell me? I'm the king. Who are you to tell me anything? And King Uzziah walked into the temple and he lit that incense. He went into the place where only the priests could go. He lit that incense and he said, I'll do it my way. And when he walked out, he was covered from head to foot in leprosy. And he was a leper for the rest of his life. And instead of living in the palace, he lives in a hovel. Probably a fairly rich hovel, but a hovel nonetheless. Outside the city where no one can touch him. And all his being king couldn't save him, and he dies. And in the year that King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. Isn't it interesting that as long as Uzziah lived, he didn't see the Lord? It was only when Uzziah died, it was only when his confidant, his supporter, it was only when the one that was the leader in godliness for the nation, when he fell and died, then Isaiah saw the Lord. And you know, there is a truth that Paul points out to us here, that we will not know God as long as we're strong. It's only when we come to the place of being weak that we really know His power. That's why Paul said in 2 Corinthians 12:10, I will embrace being weak because when I'm weak, I'm strong. And it's only when Isaiah goes through the death of King Uzziah that he sees the Lord. And then as Kings and Chronicles, specifically 2 Chronicles 27 details. 2 Chronicles 27, beginning at the first verse, Uzziah's son, Jotham, becomes king. And Jotham is a godly man. In fact, listen to the thing. Would that most of us could have said of us what it said of Jotham. What a wondrous thing. Jotham was 25 years old, 2 Chronicles 1, when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. His mother's name was Jerusha, daughter of Zadok. He did what was right in the eyes of the Lord. Oh, what a testimony. Wouldn't you like that to be said of you? That here it is, 2,600 years later, 2,700 years later, and we're still reading the words, he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just as his father Uzziah had. But unlike him, he did not enter the temple of the Lord. He learned from his father's mistake. Ah, children, don't make the same mistakes your fathers made. Jotham learned from his father's mistakes. He didn't have to do the same thing. He didn't say, you know, I wonder, my father Uzziah died a leper because he went into that temple. I wonder if God would do the same thing to me. Jotham didn't do what his father Uzziah had when he entered the temple. The people, however, continued their corrupt practices. Jotham rebuilt the upper gate of the temple of the Lord. He did extensive work on the wall at the hill of Ophel. He built towns in the Judean hills and forts and towers in the wooded areas. On and on and on it goes down through what he did. Look at verse 6. It says, Jotham grew powerful because he walked steadfastly before the Lord his God. He's one of those people that God blessed with abundance because of faithfulness. And Isaiah lived through those 16 years. In fact, Isaiah is prophesying through those 16 years of Jotham. And you know, it must have been a real treat to minister in those years. When he had the support of a godly king, godly leadership. Yeah, the people are corrupt, but at least the leadership see that and are trying to lead in the right direction. But 16 years into his ministry, Jotham dies. And as chapter 28 picks up of 2 Chronicles, Ahaz becomes king. Jotham's son Ahaz takes the throne. Now Ahaz is a wicked king. In fact, notice what it says, 2 Chronicles 28:2. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. What a criticism. There was not one good king. Not one! In the entire history of Israel. Read the Chronicles of the kings of Israel. There is not one good one among the whole lot. And he was just like them. He walked in the ways of the kings of Israel. He also cast idols. It's not that he tolerated. It doesn't say he tolerated idol worship among them. He cast. Here's the king of God's people. And he's saying, let's make idols of Baal to give to the people. He cast idols for worshiping the Baals. He burned sacrifices in the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He sacrificed his son in the fire, following the detestable ways of the nations the Lord had driven out. He offered sacrifices and burned incense at the high places, on the hilltop, and under every spreading tree. And for the next 16 years, because it says Ahaz was 20 years old when he became king and he reigned in Jerusalem 16 years. He had 16 years, Isaiah had 16 years to begin his ministries when things going great. And then he has 16 years of wickedness. And it must have tested his patience. I want you to see his attitude, Isaiah's attitude under this godless king, under this wicked king. Will you turn with me to Isaiah chapter 7? Isaiah chapter 7, verse 10, Isaiah 7:10. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz. Of course, he's speaking through Isaiah. The Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask the Lord your God for a sign, whether in the deepest depths or in the highest heights. But Ahaz said, and you know, there is nothing more detestable. I don't know if it hurts your ears as much as it hurts my ears, but it hurts God's ears, and I hope it hurts your ears too. There is nothing more detestable than when a wicked person tries to sound spiritual. Do not be deceived just because somebody can quote the Lord's name or quote the scripture or say some spiritual statement. When wicked people say godly things, it just burns my ears. I don't know about you. I'd almost rather have them curse God because at least that's honest. But here's what he says. Ahaz says, and he probably says it so piously, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to a test. Then Isaiah said, hear now, you house of David. Is it not enough to try the patience of men? Now, what does that tell us about Isaiah? His patience was at an end. His ministry under this godless king Ahaz, his patience is at an end. Will you try the patience of my God also? He says, man, I have had enough, and let me tell you, God's just about ready to join me. And for 16 years, Isaiah ministers under this godless King Ahaz. And then God does a great miracle. And after 16 years of wickedness, after 16 years of unrelenting, turning away from God, 2 Chronicles 29 recounts this. Hezekiah was 25 years old. Now that means that Hezekiah was 9 years old when Ahaz took over. He had 9 years under godly Jotham. He had 16 years, the majority of his life, his teenage rebellious years under this wicked father of his, Ahaz. But Hezekiah was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years, and he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, just like his father David had done. And there were few kings as good as Hezekiah. Hezekiah was one of the greatest. And I can think, I can picture Isaiah coming through this. He starts his ministry relatively peacefully. Everything's great. Jotham's on the throne. Yeah, the people are corrupt, but you know, we're making progress. And then Ahaz comes along, and for 16 years, there's wickedness just rebelling across the land, running across the land. Sort of like America today. And then, miracle of miracles, God does a great miracle. And a Hezekiah comes to the throne. And there's a great revival. And you can read in 2 Chronicles 29, 30, 31 about how there's this great revival, not only of Hezekiah, but of the people. And the people turn back to God. And I can just imagine Isaiah saying, oh, this is such a great time to be alive. Oh, how wonderful it is to see the fruit of 32 years of ministry. And for 29 years, now he's been in ministry now, at the end of Hezekiah's reign, he's been in ministry for 61 years. He's been a prophet of God ministering in the capital of God's city for 61 years. He had the first 16 were peaceful, the second 16 were under this godless king. And then he's had 29 years of saying, oh, this is the fruit, this is wonderful, God's blessing us, oh, I'm experienced. And he has this challenge. And we read about it in 2 Chronicles 32, and it's also in Isaiah chapters 36 and 37. And the king of Assyria comes down with this massive army, the great empire that's gobbling up the world. And God speaks and says, they won't come in here. And he gets the joy of going to King Hezekiah and saying, don't worry, God's going to deliver us. And he sees the mighty work of God. He sees God bless in such a powerful way and do a miracle and destroy the Assyrian army and send them packing. He has the joy of witnessing the provision of God. Oh, what a tremendous thing. And he ministers this way 61 years. Now, how old does that make Isaiah? Well, we don't know, but you know, if he's been ministering 61 years, he didn't start when he was 3. He's on Social Security, if they'd have had such a thing. He's in his 70s, his 80s. And he's ready to just kind of, you know, it's time to just close out the ministry. But that's not the way it's going to go. Because after 61 years of ministry, another person comes to the throne. His name is Manasseh. And read what the Word of God describes Manasseh as. 2 Chronicles 34. 2 Chronicles 34. Oh, I'm sorry, 33. 2 Chronicles 33. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king. And we could do a long thing about how that was part of the thing that Hezekiah prayed for more time when God said, set your house in order. And during that time, Manasseh was born. God wanted to take Hezekiah out before Manasseh was born and save the kingdom. But Hezekiah's selfish prayer, you know, it's a terrible thing when God answers our selfish prayers, because he will do so sometimes. And out of them a Manasseh is born. Manasseh was 12 years old when he became king, and he reigned in Jerusalem 55 years. He did evil in the eyes of the Lord, and boy, that is an understatement. Following the detestable practices of the nation the Lord had driven out from before Israel, I was talking with Pastor Phil one day. Pastor Phil said, you know, I was reading through 2 Chronicles and 2 Kings. I was reading the history books, and I came to Manasseh, and it was like Manasseh had 12 years to compile a list of what are the things that God hates. Let's make a list and check it twice. What are the things that God hates? And he made up a list, and as soon as he became king, he went down through that list and did every single thing the Lord hates. Notice what it says. He rebuilt. He didn't just allow. He went out and rebuilt the high places his father Hezekiah had demolished. He also erected altars to the Baals and made Asherah poles. It's not like he could even pick one. He bowed down to all the starry hosts and worshiped them. He became an astrologer. He built, look at this, he built altars in the temple of the Lord. Now, Israel had always been of two minds. They'd have gone and worshiped at the temple of God, and then they'd go out and they'd worship in their idolatrous places. He just brought the two together. He moved the idols into the temple and rubbed God's nose in their pagan worship, of which the Lord had said, my name will remain in Jerusalem forever. In both courts of the temple of the Lord, he built altars to all the starry hosts. He set up his astrology vendors in both courts. He said, no, pick one. No, he says, let's do both. I mean, this guy is just... He sacrificed his sons in the fire of the valley of Ben-Hinnom. He practiced sorcery, divination, and witchcraft, and he consulted with mediums and spiritualists. You know, the guy doesn't know the meaning of the word or. The only word he knows is and. What more can I do He did much evil in the eyes of the Lord, provoking him to anger. He took the carved image he had made and put it in God's temple. This guy is just absolutely the paragon of evil. Look at verse 9. But Manasseh led Judah and the people of Jerusalem astray, so that they did more evil than the nations the Lord had destroyed before the Israelites. God's going, I should have stuck with the Canaanites. They only did things like drinking blood and child sacrifice and burning their own children. They were better than not only Manasseh, but he corrupts the entire people of God. And this is how Isaiah ends his ministry. Now I want you to think, here's Isaiah, this old man, in his 70s, his 80s, maybe even his 90s. And after almost 30 years of being on a spiritual high, of being part of a great movement that God did, he confronts that movement's over and we're going in the other direction. And he ends his ministry, his prophecies, under Manasseh. And in fact, Jewish history, although it's unsubstantiated in the scripture, but Jewish history says that Manasseh took out this man who has been acclaimed, who's been the court prophet, who's been the friend of kings, who's been the Billy Graham. Manasseh took out Isaiah and sawed him in half while he was alive, and that's how he died. In fact, Hebrews chapter 11, verse 32, refers to that when it says, and some were sawn in half. Hebrews 11, 32. Most scholars believe that he's referring to the teaching that Isaiah was cut in half by Manasseh. And you know, that doesn't jive with our American Christianity. After all that success, you could end as a martyr, cut in half. All the preaching and all the seeking God that you did undone by this godless and wicked king. What's the use? And you know, we live in a day when new Manassehs are rising up. It seems like it's just every day that a new thing happens. It's no longer even, unthinkable. Did you see in the last several weeks, the last couple of weeks, it's been in prominence in Christian circles the last week, that they've brought suit against the Naval Academy to stop any kind of prayer before the meals at the Naval Academy. Now, this practice has gone on in the United States since before there was a United States. The Constitution wasn't written. There hadn't been a president when the practice began that midshipmen training for service at Annapolis would come together at their main meal, the noon meal, and would stand at attention and would pray to God to bless themselves, their service, and the nation that they safeguard. But now, 200 years of that isn't enough. There are those who say even that token, and all it is a token to God, is detestable. We have to get rid of it. There are new Manassehs rising up all the time. My question is, are we going to learn like Isaiah and Paul learned? To walk in weakness, to trust the power of God, and to be faithful in those days. Paul could say to the church of Corinth, and with this we close, 1 Corinthians chapter 2. 1 Corinthians chapter 2. First Corinthians chapter 2, verse 1. When I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence or superior wisdom. I didn't grab the stuff the world said was really important. I didn't wear the finest suits. I didn't tell a lot of jokes and have everybody laying on the floor. I didn't dazzle you with my superior intellect, and there are many, even among the secular people, that account that Paul was probably one of the greatest intellects and one of the most influential people that have ever lived in the history of the world. But he said, I didn't trust in that stuff. I didn't trust my greatness, my power, my programs, my abilities. He says, I didn't come with eloquence or superior wisdom as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God, for I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. He said, I just stuck to the simple gospel. The detestable simple gospel, the cross, is an offense. He said, but that's what I rubbed your faces in, that God allowed Himself to be an offense to pay for your sin. Let me ask you, in a day of Manasseh, when new Manassehs are arising every day, will you be one who clings to the simple gospel? The detestable, rejectable, hateable Christian gospel. And let God do the work in His power and trust Him. Let's bow together. Lord, in this day when, like Isaiah's, there has been a history of godliness, There have been the Jothams and the Hezekiahs, the Uzziahs. There have also been the periods of ungodliness and wickedness. And now we enter another one of those times, a time when it seems that we are trying to do everything that it is possible to do. Sins that would have been detestable even in the eyes of sinners a handful of years ago are now proclaimed as normal and right and advocated. Lord, give us the courage to allow you to do the work in us that you did in Paul, that you did in Isaiah, that we might become weak, that the power might reside in you, and that we might stand up, even if that standing up means being sawed in two, either figuratively or literally, that we might be faithful in the day of Manasseh. In Jesus' name.